All right, happy New Year to each and every one of you, and welcome to our Thursday afternoon podcast. We have an article titled, What Student Ministry Really Needs? Homework. Teens should take Bible study as seriously as school and sports practice. All right, and looks like we have a wife and a mom and a Bible teacher with a passion to see women become committed followers of Christ as the author. Of this article. Brian, where'd you find it at?
I believe this one was Christianity Today.
Yeah, Christianity Today.
One of those popular websites. A lot, usually we get a lot of good stuff from. So.
Yeah, I had to transcribe a book by her for notes, and she's pretty straight on. Jen Wilkins, who's done the Bible studies here.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I had to make like study notes for her Bible study that they did here. Mm-hmm. So when I, as I was typing them out, lots of scripture.
Good stuff.
I'm frequently asked what discipleship resources I recommend for teens. My answer is simple. Give them the Bible itself.
Imagine that.
Ask students to be students of the Scriptures. When addressing biblical illiteracy among adults, Bible teachers must start by getting them to recall what it means to be a student and learn a subject in a structured way. Adults may not even associate a structural learning approach with being a disciple of Christ. For many, discipleship is almost wholly defined by doing, sharing the gospel, volunteering, giving, or going on a missions trip. Teens, on the other hand, know exactly what it means to be a student. They fill the role in school 5 days a week. Yet we often communicate to this age group that their faith is a matter of feelings and impressions of subjective observations or experiences rather than of earnest study. In Jesus' day, the term disciple would have been inseparable from that of learner or student. Learning a rabbi's teachings was foundational to doing what those teachings required, and that is still the case today. We are transformed into doers of the word by first being hearers. Today's high schoolers learn physics and calculus in foreign languages. They are expected to annotate literature and draw critical conclusions about its meaning. They complete hours of homework. They seek tutoring when a subject is difficult. They work hard to learn because learning points to definable future outcomes. They are disciples of their teachers, learning with great discipline the various disciplines those teachers instruct.
All right, can we stop? She's using that plural pronoun they. And so, Jack, I ask you, since you are our head of our school, and she's talking about this group that learns physics and calculus and foreign language. What percentage of students in a high school across America, what percentage really fits into the group, Jack, that's learning physics, calculus, and foreign languages?
Well, that's a good point. Really and truthfully, almost all of them. And the reason why that is because we bought into the idea that everybody has to go to college, so they get tracked in based upon the attending class in these subjects to go to college. The question is, how many of them are actually learning in that process?
Yeah, I mean, there's a difference between attending class
and
grabbing a hold of it.
And I wanted to make that distinction first and foremost before I make the statement I'm about to make. When you break down to what's actually being learned, you can divide the American student body into three categories of learners. You have the sprinters, who are about 30 or 40% of your graduating class. They will have mostly A's and B's. Then you have your wanderers, students who are well intellectually gifted, but for whatever reason, just kind of wander and drift through the process of life, and they will comprise, I would say, probably about 50% of the class. And then you got about another 20% that stragglers, and they don't go to college, generally because they cannot get into a college. Even though if they go to a trade school, most of them don't finish. When your wanderers hit college, 50% of them drop out before they graduate. And your sprinters divide in half by 50%, and only basically about 10% of them will actually still be sprinters when they graduate college and go into upper-level jobs. So when you start to break it down, it's kind of like looking at the athletes. When everybody plays Little League, but only 2% make it to the major leagues. About 10% of the American student body will actually achieve all the skills through college to be very successful in an entry-level career.
Yeah, I think that she's painting with a broad brush.
It's a very broad brush.
I understand the point that she's making, and I wholeheartedly agree with the point that she's making. But when you, Brian, you had 88 last night?
89, I actually found a miscount.
You found another body.
Well, the digital program...
I hope it wasn't under the concrete. They just poured.
Yeah. Well, the digital program I used for a test, I counted based upon what, you know, people that I saw, you know, at a particular time.
We don't care
time.
About that. Just answer his question.
You had 89?
89.
Yeah, 89.
I had 89.
Yeah, 89 7th through 12th graders, you know. That's a giant number. And somebody says, well, break it down. Make your small groups. All right, how do we do that? How do you find the number of qualified teachers who could do what she's describing? I'm just trying to bring to the listener's attention. I completely agree with this, but this is really hard.
Yeah, and I think maybe more to the point is those students that have demonstrated the ability to go after the work, they'll work into the late hours to do their homework and all of that, you need to challenge those folks. Hey, you're spending this amount of energy and time on your homework. Have you thought about your scriptures this week?
Well, I found that those students do. I mean, I could start naming names out loud of the students that I've had over these last 8 or 9 years of teaching. And typically the ones that are learning physics, the ones that are actually learning calculus, are also learning their Bible. That they are just learners, and everything that they put their mind to, they learn. You know, and then you've got an entire another demographic, and that same demographic in high school transitions to the demographic in your church, and you say something like, "What's Romans 12:1 say?" And you're just thinking in your mind that 80 or 90% of your congregation has got that verse and they're running ahead of you, and you realize that's just a false assumption.
Mm-hmm. You'd probably say about 20% of your church membership would be considered dedicated students of the Word. Maybe. Then you have, like I said, about another 50% that's kind of aimlessly drifting through it, unintentionally learning. Sometimes they're reading the Bible, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're living a Christian life, sometimes they're not. And then you got the 20% that's just present.
Yeah, and I think this is the weekly quandary that I have when you're facing Sunday school class, preparing for a Sunday school class. Because one of the things that I've been trying to implement, and it's very, very difficult because I sense the impatience in the room, is reading large chunks of scripture together as a class and not assuming that they're just reading it. Because we want to teach this passage, but if they haven't put their eyes or ears on the passage and they don't know what the scripture says, then once again, it's just sitting down and listening to me talk with my opinions, and they're not being informed by the word. So teaching somebody to fish sometimes is very difficult because, frankly, they just don't want to.
Yeah.
They want to come to Sunday school class, and they want someone just to tell them what to think about Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And what I want to do is, no, there's much greater joy if you find out from Romans what to think about Romans.
Yeah.
But it has been difficult because there are different personalities in the room. Some people just love it. Some people, you know, you can sense the impatience. When are we going to get done with this reading and start talking? Kind of thing. And so you wonder, do I stay the course or do I move over to try to greet, you know, meet my learners?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what's, you know, I ask every week, I ask, well, what's the best thing to do? I mean, do I meet them halfway? Do I just stay with the stuff and this is my plan? I'm going to maybe eventually get through to them. I mean, that's tough. And I'm sure, you know, anyone who's taught in a classroom knows that's the struggle.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and you've got to teach, you know, with that dynamic, you also have this. You've got the student who, wherever they fall in that percentage of the sprinter, the wanderer, the straggler, how much have they been exposed to? You know, and if they've grown up in church and heard Romans, you know, 10 different times over 15 years, how much do they actually, you know, are they retaining and remembering, or are they checking out whether or not they physically have the ability or the desire or the spiritual heart to do so? That sometimes by repetition or by it seeming like it's old hat, that they just go ahead and check out.
Yeah, and I think that one thing, as I scanned through the article, I don't know if she quite addresses it directly, but it's kind of indirect, and that is, you know, I think that even in the past 50 years, I've seen, you know, from my dad's generation and then going into my generation, and you've seen a shift from literature that's about somebody's idea rather than about the scripture. And so it's everybody's got a marketing plan. You know, I'm going to market the scripture with my cute little saying. Let me give you an example. I guess if you ask a lot of people about, you know, a Bible study, they would think that Crazy Love, reading the book Crazy Love, is a Bible study.
Right. And it's not.
It's not.
Right.
Now, is it a good time to maybe read together?
Well, there's five love languages. They do the same thing. They call it five love languages.
But that's not the Bible study.
Right.
It's like it's a step away from the Bible.
Right, which is why her greatest point in the article is the opening line.
Yeah, give them the Bible.
Give them the Bible. All right, let's keep reading.
So what if we gave students the Bible and expected them to learn it? By contrast, when these same students show up at church to be discipled in their faith, what will be asked of them? Have a quiet time for 10 minutes each day? Read a few verses and journal about them? Listen to a testimony? Read a devotional book? Discuss what you're reading with some of your peers once a week? They are capable of so much more. When we hand them a vision of Christian discipleship devoid of earnest study, it's like we do more than just shortchange them on their ability to learn. We shortchange them on the process of becoming a mature disciple. We may also shortchange the Bible as not actually relevant without hooks or gimmicks, or as not actually accessible without spoon feeding. More concerning, we communicate a tacit value statement. Students understand that what is important is worth our time and effort to attain. They regularly invest long hours, not just in their schoolwork, but in their sports team, music lessons, dance classes, or jobs. When the church says, "We know you're busy, just invest a little of time in the Bible," students understandably infer Christian discipleship falls below their other commitments, since it requires so little of them. It must not be that important. What if we gave students the Bible and expected them to learn it? What if we asked them to read it like a book, or apply the same skills they are learning in their English class to their sacred text? Read entire books from start to finish. Annotate major themes. Summarize. Outline. Read repetitively. What if we asked them to learn to rightly divide the word with all the discipline they would apply to learning calculus or the violin or gymnastics? In an age where the pattern for discipling students has been to repeatedly lower the bar, we should do what the soccer coach, the chemistry teacher, and the SAT prep instructor do. Raise it. I know what you're thinking. Our kids won't do that. I agree that teens won't rise to an expectation that we have not set. Not all students will rush to the challenge of a higher bar of discipleship. But for those ready to grow deeper, there must be a place and a mechanism to do so. If we train them to study God's Word while they still know what it means to be a student, we set them up for a lifelong love of the Scriptures. Adulthood is approaching at breakneck speed. They will need deep wells of understanding to counter the messages that will clamor for their attention. By all means, keep student ministry a place of scavenger hunts and a manner of silliness. But when it's time to open the Scriptures, give them serious tools and train them to use them. Treat them like the adults they will soon become.
Yeah, and I think that One of the things that may be in play here is the fact that when you're training for gymnastics, you've got a goal, which is, you know, I guess ultimately I want to, if you're really thinking far down the line, I want to be in the Olympics. I mean, that's what
at least make it to the next level.
Right, the next level. But, you know, if I'm playing football, I want to make it to college and then maybe the pros. Or, you know, and everybody in those groups thinks they're going to do that. If you ever met a group of sixth graders, you know, I teach sixth graders and they all think they're going to be the next NBA players, you know, but they've got these goals set out in front of them, but we don't really have anything that looks like that for someone who knows their scripture well. You know, the only thing that comes to mind is pastor. But there's so much more in the church than that, but we don't do a good job, I don't think, of telling like a young lady, you really love the scripture. I've got two daughters who love the scripture, and they don't feel like there's any place for them to exercise that love of the scripture. because, you know, it's a man's world when it comes to church leadership. So I think that we don't have a good plan to motivate students because sports and music and all those have some kind of outcome that you can see, but we know that the internal spiritual man you don't necessarily see for a long time, and so that can also be part of it. It's just that's kind of the way our world runs, is by what are you going to be? What are you going to do? That's how we motivate people.
Right.
You know?
And I just know, you know, when I was, this her comment about, you know, what's expected of a youth or teen. I'm right there, because I know when I grew up in youth group, it was the same, you know, just, you know, spend a few minutes, read your Bible, be quiet, you know, pray just for a couple minutes, or, you know, read a devotional, this and that. I mean, nobody was really challenged to really get in and study the Word and given tools to study it. You know, it was always, and it didn't really click till I read this article, but, you know, the concept that, you know, your schoolwork's more important, your sports are more important, and, you know, your devotion is just something you do for 15 minutes when you get up in the morning before you go to bed at night. You know, just kind of throw that in to, you know, kind of what we always talk about, check the box, and, well, I did that, so, you know, I'm okay. And it's not really a way of life. It's not, we don't challenge the students, and many times the adults, even with the importance of, you know, living the Christian life is really important.
I hear you, Doc. The only thing that I completely agree with you, but I think that's a step that's got a rung in it before we can get there. Because I would be heartbroken based upon my assumption of how many students I have of the 88, 89 individuals in the room last night even did a religious check the block exercise with their Bible in the last month.
No, I know, I agree. Yeah. And I would say if we polled the congregation on a Sunday morning and asked the same question, you know, how many of you read your Bible and prayed, you know, every day for the last week or month, you know, it'd probably come back to what Jack said, you know, maybe 20%, 10 to 20% that, you know, would be honest and did that.
So what do you think, Brian? Give yourself a grade. This is the Bible and teaching the Bible and all that. How effective are you in this thing, this endeavor?
I would definitely say there's been marks of improvement. Thinking through in my mind from last night's lesson, where we spent 35 minutes in James, over six verses, the number of students distracted has decreased in the time that I've been youth pastor, the number of sidebar conversations and things like that. So they're paying more attention to the teaching of the Word of God.
That's because you call them out when they're not.
Well, I'm working on that too. And
what's wrong with that? There ain't no wrong with that.
Wrong with what?
Call them out.
Oh, no, I know.
That's a good thing.
What about this idea of homework, Brian? Is this a word that she just put on the title to get our attention? Well, she doesn't even talk about it from a practical perspective.
Well, and that's the thing that, you know, when I saw the article and I was like, oh, I was like, okay. But then all she does is kind of promote the thesis of, you know, student, you know, there needs to be homework with this. And she references the fact that there needs to be some, you know, mechanism for it. But
what would that look like in a very practical way? What would that look like?
The only thing, I mean, you know, without spending a ton of time, it would be, okay, here's the text we're going to be in next week. And here are 3-5 questions about it that I want you to answer for.
No, I would say it's at the bottom of page 2. She says, and, you know, require them to read entire books from start to finish, annotate major themes, summarize, outline, and read. Just like in English, you know, read this book, give me a summary of chapter 1, chapter 2, a summary of the book, you're writing a book report.
Well, that's ridiculous.
You know, outline the book.
You know, what's funny is because I've never really thought about this before, but I guess at this moment I need to pause and give my dad some credit, because this is exactly what he did with us when we were kids. We had required reading lists like screw tape letters and other stuff, and it was basically driven through the Word of Life curriculum. But it was regularly checked, expected to be done. I had to do a book report on 5 books every year for Word of Life. I had to, you know, do my daily devotions and show. I mean, it was kind of small little passages, but you had a journal. I had to take a Bible verse quiz and get more than an 80%. And there were just things that, you know, now that I'm thinking about it, and that's really most of my the verses that I memorized, it all happened then. I mean, I've memorized very little verses since then. My brain just doesn't work as well when I was a young person memorizing those verses. But the other thing we did is we had to take the entire Bible and read each chapter and write our own chapter title for it.
Mm-hmm. And I didn't have to as a kid growing up. I remember years ago here, I was just, I don't know where the thought came to me, but I went through the whole New Testament and I said, I'm gonna read each chapter, come up with a theme, a key word, a key verse, and an outline of the chapter. Mm-hmm. And I bought a wide margin Bible that with no study notes in it, nothing, and just said, I'm gonna do that myself. I'm just gonna work my way through the New Testament and do that on my own. Mm-hmm. Was going to do the Old Testament, but that was a little more challenging. I haven't got there.
The big difference I see, though, with her idea is in chemistry and calculus, there's not only do you have a set goal, but you also have motivation. If you do not learn this, you're going to get a zero. If we assigned homework in youth groups or in church programs at any level, what happens when they come back the next week and it's not done?
That's a struggle because
they're going to fail spiritually.
I understand that, it's almost like you have to train them for the desire that it's just their relationship that they're doing it for.
Right.
Now, in youth ministry, I could very easily, I want to use the word manipulate, incentivize this by come back with this done and you get a free snack.
Mm-hmm.
And I can very easily, I can do that, but at the same time, it's like, I don't know. I guess there'd be a philosophical decision behind that on, what are we willing to do, in order to get you to read your Bible or spend time studying God's Word.
Well, when my girls were little, I did that for many years. I said, if you all will, if you'll show proof, and again, I didn't say, I just said, if you'll get in the habit of reading your Bible and having your devotions every day, and, I think I... and they would kind of track it or check it off on their calendar. I said, if you'll do it for a whole year, and I don't remember how much it was I gave them, but, I gave them so much money at the end of the year for Christmas. And they could buy Christmas presents for other people, themselves, whatever. And then it was, if it was 5 out of 7 days on the average, they got less. But, there was an incentive. And, again, my thought behind that, and it wasn't an original idea. I read it from somebody else, and their thought was, I'm not paying them to read the Bible, but I do want them in that habit. And if the incentive gets them in the habit of doing that, then in the long run it pays off.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Go ahead, John.
Well, I was just going to say that the best trumpet instructor I've ever met is out at Methodist University. And every trumpet player he's ever taken as a student has ended up being just an amazing trumpet player. Winning first chairs and all that kind of stuff. And he did the same thing with my son, Christian. And I would take him to lessons, and I'd go sit in the other room, and I would just listen to the lesson. I would be, how does he do this? Because he's got this amazing studio. He just turns these guys who don't even know what end to blow into these great trumpet players. Well, I quickly figured out. He sits there, and he just plays the trumpet with them, just over and over. And he's good, and so they just play with him, and he doesn't say, okay, you do this. He sits there and takes time playing the exercise with them. And then he'll play it and say, now do what I just did. And they'll play it and say, okay, do it together. And I think sometimes we're just, because of our time, we're just unwilling to sit down with our children and say, hey, let's read this aloud together. Mm-hmm. What do you think that says? We kind of want to just say, hey, go study the Bible, and I'm going to go over here and be working in the garage or something.
Mm-hmm. On a parent-to-child level, I would completely see that as feasible.
You can't do that, obviously, in youth group. Although we've gotten away from those responsive readings, where the remember those? You ever do any
sure
of those?
Did, yeah.
It's in the hymnal, in the back of the hymnal, mm-hmm. and you got the church. And it's always a little awkward because people don't know how to read together. And mm-hmm. maybe there's some benefit to that kind of stuff. I don't know.
Well, I mean, let's explore the homework just a little bit more. Let me explore it from this perspective. Our friend out in North Carolina, Western North Carolina, asked about, should I hire a youth music guy next or a children's pastor next? And I immediately said a children's pastor. And He said, well, I want to have a follow-on conversation with you as to why. So I was talking to another missionary on a parallel conversation with a similar idea. And I wrote down somewhere in a note that I think that our number one focus needs to be, the number one focus of the church needs to be the discipleship of the next generation. That the number one church focus of our church needs to be the discipleship of the next generation. So let's stop. What do you all think about that? Because there's a lot of things that we could be focused upon as a church. If you say, what's your number one priority as a church?
Well, as I've been listening, I sat down and I just wrote a few things down. And I wrote down three words at the top and three words at the bottom. At the top, I have vision, bridge, and now. There's a vision of where we want to be. There's a bridge to get there, and there's where we're at now.
Mm-hmm.
Our vision has to be well-adjusted adults who are able to lead the next generation behind them. So that means our children are the next generation, like you're saying, Pastor, and we're teaching them to be the well-adjusted adults that are going to lead that next generation if the Lord tarries. So your daughters who love the Word, though they may not have a plethora of opportunity within the congregational body, have the greatest responsibility ever given to mankind, mm-hmm. and that's the personal discipleship of the next generation.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, you also said we don't have the time to dedicate to our children because of all these other things, and therefore we're trying to turn it over to corporate entities like the church, in the essence of mm-hmm. a children's pastor, a youth pastor, and that's where we're having this absolute breakdown. So then it becomes our responsibility, because we also bear the weight of pastoring an entire congregation. So we start saying, okay, what are we going to do to build these bridges? So here comes this bridge, and it's your motivator. There's nothing wrong. The Lord gives us reward in heaven for our labors. There's nothing wrong to say, I'm going to have a spiritual retreat, and those of you who do X, Y, and Z faithfully, week after week after week after week, receive X number of dollars discount up into 100%.
Yeah, right. I agree 100%, Jack. What I was going to say, as we're thinking virtually the same way with regard to you, Brian, and the reason we're making this more personal than just looking at an article is because we're the pastors of Berean Baptist Church,
mm-hmm.
and we're letting people eavesdrop on a strategic planning conversation. For us, it's not just a matter of read an article and do a podcast.
Mm-hmm.
For us, it's a matter of grade ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And I had someone say that their senior may be leaving your Sunday school class because it's light. And of course, that bothered me. When I heard that bothered me because, you know, if I was you and my seniors were leaving my Sunday school class, it would bother me. I wouldn't, we had many that left the previous guys. That I wouldn't be okay with that. It would bother me that they were leaving and going to another adult class. I wouldn't want to figure out, John, what do I need to do to change this? You know, do I dumb it down so that I keep the freshmen, or do I raise the bar so that the freshmen are challenged and the seniors are being ministered to? And that's your difficulty, and that's
mm-hmm.
one of the reasons why I said many weeks ago we need to talk about a middle school pastor.
Yep.
But having said that, what you talked about, an incentive. You have Coke, you have bags of chip, you have things, and you sell
right.
it. Right? Imagine a scenario where once a week you create a homework assignment based on your lesson that goes and coincides with it. And for everyone who completes it, well, they get a free candy bar.
Yep.
They get a free soda. And all they have to do is complete it during the week and turn it in. They can't come running in 5 minutes before things. It has to be done at the door, and it's complete, and it's turned in. And it goes along with your James assignment.
Because right.
now that gives you a mechanism of measuring how well are they comprehending what I'm teaching. If you feel like I got this giant theme, and I really effectively taught it, and then you handed out an assignment that could, and then the next week you review it back in your office, and you go, nobody got it. They didn't get it. Because your guy, your trumpet player, he can hear whether they're getting it or not instantly.
Mm-hmm.
When you have 88 people in a room, John, you don't know whether they're getting it or not.
Right.
And I thought where she was going to go with the title was that the homework gives you a metric whereby you can measure whether you're effectively teaching or not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because if you teach a lesson on a Tuesday and you never ever quiz over it, you don't know whether they really got it or not.
Nope.
I mean, why do we give quizzes? Why do we give tests? because we need to measure why they're getting it. So your homework, you were smiling. You.
I was going to say to be mean and.
Yes. Yes, to be mean.
So we don't have to teach that day.
Yeah. So I thought that's where she was going with it, Brian, was some means of measuring. Like, my biggest issue with what I need you to focus more on is I don't believe that the Awana program works enough on the comprehension. Yes, we're learning words and phrases and sentences, but do they understand the significance of what it means, the just shall live by faith? Or do they just memorize it? What does it mean not to be ashamed of the gospel? And if you guys aren't creating extra materials as mechanisms of evaluating the effectiveness of your various discipleship programs that are happening, how do you know you're being effective?
Yeah, and, you know, we just had maybe three weeks of family integrated church, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And so I was thinking about exactly the same things. Because if you're trying to preach in that environment, what you're thinking is, man, I can't wait till those nurseries get opened back up.
Yes.
But if you think more deeply about having your children with you as you learn the Word of God and sing and do all the other things that church members do in a worship service, there's obviously something that we want to learn from that. And so my thought was, okay, it's really, the problem isn't family integrated church. The problem is the squalors.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
Have it open up until they can sit in church and not like cry like babies. So like infants up to two. But I think by the time you're three or four, you should be able to say, you know, sit next to me in church. If you're three and four and you're screaming and crying, there's a big parenting issue. And I know we have that today, but like the whole thing about reading the King James English, like the whole thing about, you know, reading books, you know, it's the chicken and egg thing. Are we not able to read the King James English because we took it out of the public schools, the Bible, which was the primary English instructing book, you know, and now suddenly we have a whole generations that don't know the Bible as well? Well, duh. I mean, it used to be, you know, McGuffey's Reader, the Bible, and things were in the places of education. And at least that's what I think. Jack may correct me on that historically. I don't know. But
that's about accurate.
But now, I mean, they're even talking in the public schools about changing from like regular textbooks to like comic book textbooks so that visual learners can learn instead of reading. I mean, it's just on, and you think, here we're just putting ourselves further and further back because we don't expect. And so back on family integration, have a nursery for up to three ages or up to two years old, and then don't have any more power hour, don't have any more of this and that. Make them sit in church with us. I mean, that's my particular feeling on
yeah, that. I hear what you're saying, and I think, was somebody going to jump in?
I was.
Go ahead, Jack.
But John, the problem is, we have to have the bridge. We can't go from now to that visionary state.
I agree.
So the importance of somebody like Nathan is extremely important to us. Nathan's foundational piece will feed his piece, which eventually will feed the senior pastor.
Yeah.
But then that generation there will be ready to assume our vision of generational leadership, family integration at the level that you're talking about. But the parents that we have right now, because that has been lost since the 1960s, by and large are incapable of carrying it out. So therefore, it places great importance on the bridgers of these ministries.
Yeah. Right, but it's only as effective as he takes his job serious.
Correct.
Because if they're sitting in my Sunday morning preaching and they're getting 40% because they're in third grade.
Right.
Right? And he doesn't do any better than that, then it's not effective. He has to be going, they can learn more. The bar can be raised. And I don't know if you guys are doing enough of that. I don't know if you're... Like, are you really pouring it in? Are you thinking effectively and systematically? Are you consciously... Because when you're coaching soccer, Nate, You have a scoreboard that tells you whether you're winning or losing. And it gives you an immediate mechanism. That team sucked, and we beat them. So don't get excited. No high fives on the bus, because they sucked. So sit down and be quiet. That's not a great victory. Because you're looking at your competition, you looked at the scoreboard, you're effectively, you're making that. John, we need more matrices. We need more methods of evaluating the effectiveness of our discipleship. You know, the other day we have like 23 college students. And I was going to have my secretary give me a list of them, and I was going to go down them and decide how many I thought were saved or not. Say, well, why would you have the nerve of doing such a thing? Well, in the text from Philippians, Paul goes out of his way to tell us that he's positive Timothy saved.
Yeah.
He's fully convinced that Timothy is born again.
And he had certain matrices.
That's exactly right.
There had to have been qualifiers.
Exactly, right. He's not just subjectively waving a wand.
No.
He's seeing things in Timothy's life, and because of these things, he's absolutely convinced.
He's articulating, this is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian does. This is how a Christian lives. This is how a Christian lives.
That's right.
A Christian avoids this. A Christian does this. A Christian when they do this, they confess, they repent,
right.
They do this, they do that. And guys, I see that in Timothy. I'm absolutely
confident.
Anytime
I talk to your daughter, your oldest daughter, we're going to get spiritual somewhere. I mean, it's going somewhere. It's going to the conversation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I was sitting there listening to her Sunday night as she was taking you to task. You weren't sure you even got the main point of the text. I mean, how many college students are listening that effectively to their dad and analyzing not just what he's saying, but in light of the Word of God? I mean, okay, I believe with all my heart your daughter's saved. I can boldly say she's saved. Mm-hmm. And you guys have got to be singing off the same sheet of music, working effectively to challenge the kids, pushing them to go to the next level, deciding that I'm not going to preach to the second grader, I'm going to preach to the fifth grader, and the second grader is just going to have to get the scraps off the ground.
Because they're going to get 30% this year, but they're going to get 40% next
that
year.
That was going to be my
50%
point.
The year
second
after
grader
that
is going to always become a fifth grader.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah,
right.
But a fifth grader is not going to, okay, that senior who's leaving your class, those freshmen that are lost, they're going to be seniors eventually.
Yeah.
So they may not pick up all that you're laying down right now, but they're going to pick up some, and they're going to pick up more as they mature.
Well,
and as they raise
it
to the level.
More meat as they go along the way, they're going to pick up more than if it was lighter.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, if I wasn't committed to this, I wouldn't be saying to you, we want you to get seminary educations. Because you don't need more education to tell them that there was this guy by the name of David and Goliath, and they had a fight, and David won. I mean, that takes nothing. That takes nothing. I mean, you can just find anybody with a warm pulse to do that. But if we really want to teach them to love the Word of God and see the story of redemption and see the providence of God and see the layers of fulfilling the covenant promise and on and on and on, well, then you've got to be doing some serious preparation. And that's really the need to take that 88 and break them up.
Mm-hmm.
And to find someone else who can say, I want to come in there and help. And you use the word bridge, and that's exactly what we're talking about. A bridge. We're just
middle school pastor.
Right, exactly, right. Another bridge.
And you know, you're talking about the matrix pieces and stuff like that. Well, you know, over the school we have our alumni vision. That's really encapsulated in the acronym GRADS, you know, the Growing Disciples, Responsible Citizen, Academic Excellence, Discern of Truth, Servant Leadership, right? Well, January 2nd, I told the faculty, okay, we've had this for a couple of years now, but what does this really look like?
Mm-hmm.
We've got to sit down now and begin to articulate in some type of fashion, this is a qualifier that Growing Disciples exhibit. These are qualifiers that Responsible Citizens exhibit, so that we can begin to measure each and individual student and see, are we fulfilling our vision in each and every individual student?
Yeah, and we are seeing success.
We are seeing success, but the more we clearly define that, the greater intentional success we will have.
Right, when we see these kids go off to college and come back, when Jacob Stubbs is every single weekend that he's home, he's up on the platform playing for you, he's coming, he's there Sunday. He doesn't have to be doing all that, John. That's all just volunteer. And he's making this conscious effort. He's back in his place week after week. That's like, okay, we impacted him. He does know his Bible and all, and he's just one of several that we could. Your daughter coming back to teach in our academy. I mean, I am I'm stoked about the idea mm-hmm. that another alumni is coming back to give. I've been teaching my seniors about wealth and why it's important to build wealth and how do we build wealth and what are the ways that we build wealth. And, you know, one of the reasons we talk about why do we build wealth? Why do we build wealth? Well, to fund the work of the Lord.
Yeah.
Wealthy people fund the work of the Lord. Every single ministry in the New Testament, there were wealthy people that were funding the work of Paul, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were women that are particularly identified who had money, and they funded the work of the disciples. But we need alumni, Jack, to go be successful and remember that they learned this work ethic and these traits at this ministry, and then they write a check for $100,000 and they fund an endowment and things like that.
Right.
You know, I mean, that's essential to this collective effort.
So the $30 million Fine Arts Center.
Right. Or whatever. So what do you need to do in 2018 to ramp it up? What methods can you use? What are the five most important Bible verses that you want the kids to learn this year? And that you're going to emphasize them over and over again, and then you're going to see the number that know it. You know, what are the goals that you have for these students in the children's ministry, mechanisms that you're going to measure? Who are the kids that we're going to reward on a Sunday morning? Who's going to the 2019 ski trip free? Because they did all the things that you said. You know, they achieved 100% attendance, so 90% attendance. They completed the following extra assignments. You know, who are these kids? Because mm-hmm. I don't believe there's anything wrong with giving incentives. I paid Austin cash to read books because he's not a reader. He's not a reader. He doesn't enjoy reading, so he needed an incentive. And then the other thing I had to do, John, is exactly what you said. I read to him. And he loved. I mean, he loved. He was in seventh grade and still enjoyed being read to.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Still enjoyed it. It was quality time. I don't know how many of our parents are reading.
We have modeling, you have competition, you have reward. I mean, those are important
components.
Things that just, in all aspects of human life. I mean, and the problem is our educational system, at least outside of these walls, out there are telling them those three things are just wrong. You know, mm-hmm. you're entitled to win whether you win or not or work hard or not.
That's right. Everybody gets a trophy.
Yep. You know, modeling, it doesn't matter what you do, who you are, you know. I mean, just right. And then they wonder why, you know, we're in the toilet when it comes to education. Because in those other countries, it's a competition.
Well, we are in the toilet.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Globally, aren't we in the toilet, Jack?
Yeah, we are.
Right. We're not some great mega power when it comes to education.
17th, 18th,
right.
21st.
Nothing special about that. And you have to create a culture where it's embarrassing that you don't know your Bible.
Yeah. Peer pressure is a powerful motivator.
Absolutely.
I've been working on it for behavior, but it's very much...
It's the same concept. I mean, to me, it's just utterly embarrassing when you're the only one that doesn't understand something. You're the only one that's not paying attention. I don't mind embarrassing a senior in a minute. Let them go whine to mommy. I would love to have a conversation with mommy about their senior who puts their head down the desk.
And it's so ingrained. Like today, I played football with my sixth graders as a reward for learning their skills.
Mm-hmm.
And the minute a kid drops a ball, oh man, everybody's on him.
Yep.
Oh, I can't believe it. And he hangs his head and walks away. It's just socially, you don't drop the ball. I hit you right in the numbers, pal.
That's
on you.
Right, exactly. But it's okay not to hit a note.
But they don't do that when it comes to their homework.
Right.
You know, they don't do that when it comes to many other things. So I guess the challenge is finding ways to create that culture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think homework is one of the very things. I know that every time I've done Vacation Bible School, I've done homework. Every time I've done Vacation Bible School, I said, it's cool. Come on in. I have a handout. I have something that I generated. They had to work on it right there in in the thing. It was part of it to absorb time. Part of it was to measure the effectiveness of what I'm communicating. I think you have to do the exact same thing.
This we'll find out, because I did that last week in Sunday school class. And so what I did is I assigned couples three or four verses, and they're supposed to come back next week after reading these verses together and talking about them. Supposed to come back with the main idea of those little verse chunks.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll see if adults can do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I'm planning on sending a reminder email today.
Well, they need,
because I mean, you gotta do that. Yeah. I mean, we're all busy. We know how that goes.
Mm-hmm.
And just, you know, that obnoxious guy, hey, you done with my project yet? He's the one that, you know, you do that project.
Yeah. All right, well, we appreciate you stopping in and joining us for this article. And we hope that we challenge you and your ministry and your discipleship efforts of your own children and the next generation. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.